We've been looking at this majestic poetry for two times already. And let me just remind you that the beauty of the structure of this song. We start off and we finish off with the exalted servant. We saw him in verse 13, high and lifted up, the words of deity. The second and the fourth stanzas, they speak descriptively of the suffering of the Messiah. We saw last time of the way unbelief confronted him, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But it's in this central section where Isaiah spells out, by the power of the Spirit, the precise purpose for the Son's sufferings. And this precise purpose has always been attacked. Always. If you look at generation after generation, people do not like to speak about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They might like a good example. But a good example will leave us more condemned because we can't meet anything like what the good example can do. Only a substitute, a sin-bearing substitute, is good enough for us. And we can praise God that skeptics and liberals can throw whatever they like at this passage, but every time they fail because the plain meaning is so strong and is just repeated again and again. This is a beautiful section, this central section. And it's maybe more of a meditation this evening as we look at this together, because I think the plain meaning is there. But let's meditate on this. And as we go through this, think, hallelujah, what a Savior. And let me say to you tonight, if you do not know why the Lord Jesus Christ came, if you do not know what it is to know forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, please meditate on these verses as we look through them together. Well, let's begin in verse 4, the first of these three verses of explanation, where we see the sufferer for the spiteful. And it begins by spelling out his suffering for us. The start of verse 4, surely, it says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, as you hear those words, surely he has borne our griefs, does anything spring to mind? If you're a music lover, you will know Handel's Messiah, and Handel wanted to emphasize, surely, 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 he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the emphasis there is absolutely right. This is the emphasis that Jacob, in Genesis 28, he woke up from that dream at Bethel. And what did he say? Surely, God is in this place. There's no doubt about it. Or in Psalm 31, surely, God listens. It's the words of personal conviction and assurance. Surely. Well, surely what? The writer's saying, look, people might not have got this. We've had three verses of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, confronted with unbelief. Who has believed our report? And he says, well, never mind what people believe. Surely. And then it's emphatic, more emphatic than we have in English. Surely he himself has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Remember verse 3 spoke about a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We saw that his life was so characterized by suffering. It was as if he had life in a minor key. And here it's saying, look, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There's no doubt about it. And it emphasizes precisely what he's done. Now we know that the way that Hebrew poetry works, it works by parallelism. So when you have two statements together, the default option is there are two ways of saying the same thing. Sometimes slightly different, sometimes one builds on another, but for emphasis. And what does it say? It starts here, it says, he's borne our griefs. What does that mean? Well, we look at the verb, to bear. How is this verb used? What does it mean? Does it mean that he kind of feels for us? Well, how is this verb used in Leviticus? You know, that time when the high priest laid his hands on the scapegoat and he confessed the sin of Israel on the scapegoat. And what did that scapegoat do with the sin of the people? The confessed sin, he bore it away. He took it away. And that's interesting because when the Greeks, they tried to translate this into Greek, they translated it, he bears our sins. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is not infallible. But 1 Peter is. And 1 Peter quotes this verse. And how does it quote it? It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's linked to this. He bore our sins. He bore them away as if he's the scapegoat carrying them outside the camp. And therefore, when it says he carries our sorrows, a very rare verb, but in Lamentations 5 verse 7, it's used for carrying iniquities. So again, although it's got the words grief and sorrows, the verbs are used for sin bearing, carrying sin away. That's how it starts. It's saying he is suffering for us. It's not just that he cares for us being sad. He cares for us being sick. And what is the worst sickness to have? Soul sickness. Because the soul that sins shall die. We have all got a terminal illness with which we're born. Soul sickness. And it says he's able to carry that sickness away from us. And you notice, if you're wondering and saying, is this for me? Well, this is usually, surely very assuring, isn't it? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's a broad term. And you're saying, is he powerful enough to die for my sin? Absolutely. You can put yourself there. Well, let's go on. It talks about his suffering for us, but then it moves on and talks about our spite for him. Our spite for him. How do we esteem him? We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And here we've got a vivid description in prophetic terms of people at the foot of the cross. And those people at the foot of the cross, they were like Job's comforters in their theology. You know Job's comforters? For 7 days, they were theologically accurate. Their mouths were shut. And then on day 8, they ruined it. They opened their mouths. And when they opened their mouths, they said, he's suffering, he must have sinned. And this is how people were viewing Christ on the cross. As they saw the suffering, hideous personal suffering, they say it was deserved. And we find here 3 parallel statements. They're very clearly parallel in the original. Stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And the central statement holds the key of their theology. Stricken by God. Now you might say, how come we're still using verbs like smitten? Which is not particularly clear English. It's because the translators fear to say something like beaten down or battered by God. Because in English, that kind of implies sin, doesn't it? You think about battered wives, it's not a good term. But it's battered under God's wrath. It's judicial. It's a strong term. Struck down by God, it's saying. And these terms that are around it, you've got the first one there, stricken. That's struck down by sore troubles. We could say hammered by human suffering. And then afflicted. And this has also got the sense of being humbled, humiliated by the pain. And Christ on the cross is an abject spectacle. Naked, humiliated, at the end of his human tether, emotionally and physically. There's an irony there, isn't there? Because while he's suffering for us, there's our spite for him. And that can encourage us. You might say, well, I've turned my back on God for many years. I've been spiteful to him, given the truth that I know. And this verse reassures us that when he bore our griefs, when he carried our sorrows, he was doing that for those who were spiteful towards him. A sufferer, verse 4 says, for the spiteful. That's our Saviour. But then let's move on to the central verse. The central verse of this wonderful song and the central verse of this central stanza. When it says that he was a substitute for sinners. And this verse begins with a strong switch. There's a word but. There might be people there with the theology of Job's comforters, but Isaiah says, but he was pierced. And again, it's the emphasis of him. He was pierced for our transgressions. And this verse opens up in two ways. The first half says, the cause of his suffering, he pays. And the second half says, the effects of his suffering, we profit. He pays and we profit. And so let's see the first half then. He pays, pierced and crushed. Now, you might have in your version, he was wounded for our transgressions. And that's okay. But it's not strong enough. Pierced. One commentator said this, that there were no stronger expressions to be found in the Hebrew language to denote a violent and painful death. Hence, pierced. Pierced. For our transgressions. And when it says transgressions, you know, there's different ways we can talk about sin, and they're used in parallel here, but transgressions, it's talking about crossing the line, and sometimes we think about this in the abstract, because we think of crossing the line and you step to the wrong side, and is that just a kind of gratuitous act, not too serious? But there's a relational aspect to this. It's rebellion against God and his commandments. He's speaking to Jews. And Jews are those in covenant with God. They've got the law. And what did the law say in the covenant? It's the law is central to the covenant. And God said, I will be my God. I'll be your God and you will be my people. And here's my law. As he would say to us, if you love me, keep my commandments. And to transgress the law is rebellion against God. It's rejection of him. And therefore, he was pierced for this rejection of his law. And then it moves on and says, crushed. Again, better than bruised. Stronger words. Crushed. The word can mean beaten to pieces. Crushed for our iniquities. And again, that's parallel to the transgression. So similar thoughts. But the idea about inner liability. Iniquity is often used for our inner bent, not just for our actions of sin, but for our tendencies towards sin. And so we have here the servant undergoing a brutal death for sins that have deliberately estranged people from God and incurred inescapable guilt. And again, shouldn't this encourage us? You might be thinking of times in your life when you have deliberately known the line and crossed the line. You might have done that more than once. You might have been raised by very godly parents who've been pleading with you not to cross the line, and you've crossed it again and again. Is there hope? Isaiah 53, verse 5. Pierced for our transgressions. There is hope. You think, I'm shot through and through with sinful desires. Is there hope? Crushed for our iniquities. There's hope. There's hope here. It's really trying to describe the indescribable. We're at a time of year when we've got a lot of memories of war. And they try and interview people and they say, what's it like to be under an artillery barrage? You've got it in World War I, people cowering in the trenches. You've got it in World War II, people cowering in foxholes, men cracking under the strain. They say, the world's ending. They try and describe it. But ultimately, they say, but I can't describe how bad it is to be under an artillery barrage. You've just got to be there. You'll understand something of it, but you won't really understand it. And is this not the case with Christ under the artillery barrage of the wrath of God? This is trying to explain it, but ultimately we can't ever get there as to how bad it was to be under the artillery barrage of God's wrath. After all, Christ was under infinite wrath of an infinite being. What's the choice for us? We can suffer for an infinite length of time in hell, or Christ can bear infinite wrath for us. Think about the majesty of his being underneath that barrage, draining the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs, draining it to the full. And this passage, again, it is so clear, isn't it? If you get liberals, they look at this passage and they're starting to talk about prepositional use. You ever hear anyone trying to argue about prepositional use? Just generally ignore them. Doctrine doesn't need prepositions or arguments about prepositions. The plain meaning of Scripture is there because God wants us to know about this. This is how people, if someone's whispering in your ear and saying this, it's the devil's rejection of the gospel. What does the devil do? The devil goes like this. Since God didn't make the world, how did it come to be? That's the only way you get evolution. You've got to start since God didn't make the world. And then liberals will say, well, since the servant isn't Jesus, who is he? And you think, well, is that the only way you could start the argument? And in this passage, the liberals have got to start, since substitution is child abuse, what could this mean? This is the devil. Why does he attack this passage so strongly? He may be attacking it in your ear this evening from things you're reading or things people talk about. You think, why does the devil want to attack this passage so strongly? Well, the answer is this. He is going to bear the infinite wrath of God for all time. And he wants you to bear it too. And he'll do anything to turn you away from how we profit through peace and healing. Because this is what he comes on to. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. There's a switch from cause to effects. And here we see how the previous comments shouldn't be taken out of context. Previously, if we just had this first part of 5a, we might argue for a detached, unkind, wrathful God. But it immediately moves on and speaks about chastisement. Now the father's here and mother's here. If you chastise a child, do you do it out of hate or out of love? Chastisement speaks about punishment in a family context. And what was the purpose of it? It was to bring us peace. Now that passes over us too easily because we're not Jews. What would Jews say to each other? Shalom. Peace. Not just peace from the anger of God, but much richer and deeper. Wholeness, wellness, well-being. This is relational. chastisement to bring us peace was upon him. And so by his wounds we are healed. That's the effects of him bearing the infinite wrath of God for us. So then we've seen in verse 4 that he's sufferer for the spiteful. We've seen in verse 5 that he's a substitute for sinners. And then in verse 6, this closing picture we have of as a saviour for the sheep. Really in verse 5 there's been an accent on our sin. As in verse 4 there's been an emphasis on our sin. In verse 5 there has been an emphasis on his substitution. And then it's as if Isaiah just zooms out and says, let me give you the picture. We left the fold, he says. We strayed. Verse 6 begins and ends with the same words in the original. All of us were like sheep, and he took the iniquity of all of us. It's the emphasis of all of us. We're all in the same place. We'd strayed, we'd turned. We've been these wandering sheep. And we think about these wandering sheep. How could someone infinitely holy bring us back on his shoulders rejoicing? Only if the sin had been completely dealt with, which is why this comes at the end. It's already explaining what has happened. Every one of us has turned away, gone astray. We've turned everyone his own way. But what did he do? When we left the fold, he entered the court. He entered the court. And again, some translations are too weak, including the ESV, including most versions. I think when you have verses that are so precious as these verses and so well memorized, translators get a bit of cold feet from changing. So they just say, well, just follow it. But it says here, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I don't know how you would use the word laid, but I might lay a blanket on one of my children. That's how some of you use laid, don't we? Or I might lay a weight on someone and say, I'll put something more on there. Is that enough, or can you carry a bit more? It's a bit of a soft word. But what is the literal translation? The Lord caused to fall on him. Much stronger. The Lord caused to fall on him the iniquity of us all. This is used in a legal context. Let me give you one example. 1 Kings 2:29. We have Job. Job broke the conditions that David had put upon him. And Solomon's reign, Joab, sorry, and he was deserving of death. So what did he do? He ran to the temple and took hold of the horns of the altar to try and escape justice. But what did Solomon say? He said, go, strike him down. Same words. The Lord has laid on him, has caused to fall on him, the iniquity of us all. As if God has said of the Lord Jesus Christ, go, strike him down for the iniquity of us all. Strike him down. Every single sin of every single one of his people, God says of his son, go, strike him down for them. Well, these are quite amazing words, and it seems almost unnecessary to bring any words of application. You're probably implying this to yourself, but let me suggest three or four things that we can do this evening to benefit from these. And the first is this: let's rest in the plan of God. This is 700 years before Christ. What clarity! You could say there's greater clarity in the explanation of the atonement in Isaiah 53 than there is in some of the epistles. Because the epistles didn't need to do it, because it was there. They could just pick up Isaiah 53 and read it out. We can rest in God's plan for us and for the world because it is plan A, as we were seeing before. The one, the only, the perfect plan. Let's rest in that plan. Second, let's wonder at the grace of God. Let's wonder at the grace of God. Not just are we contributing nothing, but look what he's doing to his son. Look what's going on as he takes the full weight. Again, this is one of those things when, so how do I meditate on it? Well, just take one of these lines and just chew it over. Go on to the next line. And lost in wonder, say, "Oh Lord, why such love to me?" And let's hope also in the grace of God. He suffered for the spiteful. And the gospel here is for scattered sheep, far from the fold. And most, if not all of us here, will have dearly loved family members and friends who we would dearly love to see saved. And this gives us hope that he suffered for the spiteful. He suffered for those far from the fold. He suffered for those who has deliberately transgressed his holy and loving law. It says his grace is free and is open and is for us. So let me ask you tonight, have you thought of yourself as one of us all? Have you come to God and said, "I deserve you to say to me, strike him down, strike her down for my willful rebellion, for my sinful tendencies, for my wandering away from the path that I knew was right. I'm sorry for that. I don't deserve your love, but thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ for laying on him my iniquity." Have you ever come and done that? Let me plead with you tonight. If not, why not? What holds you back? What more could the Savior do for you? How much more clearly could God describe it to you? The cross is the place to which we all can and must come and just wonder and say, "God the Father said, strike him down because he loved me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Why not come and turn to him? And once we've turned to him, do what Peter encouraged us to do. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might do what? Die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what Peter says. Peter meditates on this and he says, "Die to sin, live to righteousness." If you've got a sin that you're struggling to crack at the moment and you think it's got a hold of you, even though you're a believer, you think, "Well, Christ was struck down for that. He was struck down to set me free from that. Let me meditate on what he did and let me go all out to die to sin and live to righteousness." Much more that could be said, but really we've just got to look at this and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.